Amen. Well, if you would, be opening your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. You know, it's interesting to me, because I think it reveals so much about me and us in general. Whenever our catechism questions have to do with the atoning work of Christ, the freedom and the compulsion to say amen is very strong. Whenever our catechism questions or particular doctrinal conversations have to do with the judgment of the wicked, it's a lot harder to muster an amen. There are several reasons for that, I know, but what's interesting to me is because I feel that tension in reality myself. But you read in the Revelation, you read down through those series of the trumpet and the bowl judgments that are poured out upon the inhabitants of the earth. If you pay close attention to what it is that the redeemed are doing during that time, there is worship that is pouring forth from them because God has acted in wrath and judgment. Man, that just reveals so much about me. Because when I think about God's justice and I think about His wrath, that does not automatically provoke me to worship. But that does not prove that I am more merciful than God. It doesn't prove that I am more loving than God. It proves that I lack the holiness that God possesses. It proves that I have a skewed sense of justice. Because on the great and final day, when my mind has been glorified, when I see things the way that God sees things, when I see people the way that God sees people, what we know unequivocally from the Revelation is that we will worship God for the exercise of His divine judgment. But the fact that I have a hard time doing that now proves that I have a long ways to go in my sanctification. I believe that God has also given us that feeling when it comes to His judgment, even though we know it's right, so that He might provoke us to be about the work of the Great Commission, desiring that none would experience that judgment. Which brings us to John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19 this morning. John chapter 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you have to say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one that you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to Him in prayer once again. Father, we come to You this morning, and God, we count it as a privilege to be able to worship You. We count it as a privilege to be able to hold Your revealed Word inside of our laps this morning and to see it on the screen behind me. God, I pray that we would see how precious it is that You have revealed Yourself to us. And Father, I pray this morning that the witness of John the Baptist would speak profoundly to each and every one of us. That we would see Jesus Christ as supremely glorious. We would see Your glory in His face. And Father, led by the Holy Spirit, we would be provoked to worship You. And God, I pray that if there are those who are here this morning that do not know You, that have never come to know the glories of being in a covenant of grace with You, God, I pray that even the witness of John the Baptist of pointing people towards the Messiah would be effectual even here this morning. And God, I pray that the saints would be encouraged. God, I pray that You would rebuke us in any areas where we need some correction. I pray that You would grant to us repentance. And God, ultimately, that You would stir us up to love and good works. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, every area of our life, in all of those areas, we find that there are experts, people we can learn from, people that we can read, people that we can listen to. And evangelicalism is not exempt from that paradigm. We have no shortage of experts in the field of evangelicalism. So we have experts in preaching, and we have experts in worship, and we have experts in discipleship, we have experts in church planting, we have experts in church revitalization, we have experts in evangelism. And these experts in evangelism and outreach, they focus on the difficulties that come with doing ministry in postmodern America. And so they study the culture, they study the ebbs and flows and the thoughts and the intentions of man so that we would be able to rightly address the needs of our culture. And they study the statistics and they study things like contextualization and all of the different methodologies that they would seek to sell to us as the ultimate way to meet your neighbor without being fearful. Now, I recognize that all of the work of the experts, it's a necessary work, and I understand something of the importance of what they do. But I got to tell you, I'm somewhat fearful of the experts when it comes to evangelism. Because although I see their value, I'm afraid that their value becomes inflated to the point where the priority of personal witness as a responsibility for every single believer really gets dismissed as an almost helpless and hopeless endeavor. Because the feeling that you get from listening to so many of the experts, if you sit in their conferences, if you listen to their seminars, you're expecting them to end the whole session by saying, "Now we are trained professionals, please don't try this at home." I mean, the question arises after listening to the experts, should a 70-year-old man actually conclude that he really has nothing of any consequence to say in regards to the gospel to his neighbor that happens to be a 25-year-old young man that lives an openly homosexual life? I mean, is the difficulty of contextualization there too great to bridge the gap? Should a Christian student actually come to believe the notion that in the pluralistic context of the secular college campus, you know, you really don't have the right to urge your Hindu friend to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we really to conclude that if we don't know how to defend a young earth creation backed up with all of the scientific data, that we should never attempt to share that biblical truth with anyone because you'll wind up just being embarrassed by your lack of information? I mean, what are we to do? Oh, we need the experts. We need the guys with the degrees. We need the guys with the training. But my question is this, are these guys, are the experts, are they verifiably more effective at witnessing and sharing the gospel than the common churchgoer? Are they verifiably more effective at witnessing and sharing the gospel than you? Are they verifiably more effective at sharing the gospel than the simple man or woman who possesses a love for the person they are sharing the gospel with and a love for Jesus Christ? Someone who is absorbed with the gospel, filled with humility, and filled with love for his fellow man. I mean, look, to be honest with you, the most effective witnesses that I have ever known have never read one single book on contextualization. The greatest witnesses I have ever known in my entire life, they know nothing of the statistics that are thrown to us by the experts, nor would any of these guys ever be invited to be the keynote speaker at a conference on the field of evangelism. I mean, the fact of the matter is, friends, God rarely advances His kingdom on the backs of the experts. You know, the Apostle Paul, in describing his evangelistic outreach and ministry, as he reflects on the evangelism that he did in the town of Corinth, this is what he says. He says, "When I came to you, I did not come to you with eloquent speech or with human wisdom as I proclaimed the testimony of God." No, I didn't bring those things at all. What did I bring? He says, "I came to you in weakness, with great fear and much trembling." Now that gets me excited. Reading that testimony from Paul really gets me excited because that is a description that I can really relate to, because that's exactly how I feel when I seek to share the gospel with someone when I'm not behind a pulpit. And my guess is you probably feel that way as well. A bit apprehensive, filled with fear and trembling. And my point is, that's fine. That's okay that you feel that way. Because God does not need your expertise. He does not need any of these things. It is His power that changes people, not yours. What you must bring to this task of witnessing is not a set of skills that is learned in a classroom or learned by reading a book, but rather what you must bring to this idea of witnessing is a settled disposition of your heart that is a result of a recognized calling that has been given to you by God, a disposition that is within the grasp of every single believer who is in this room here today. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, what you need to be an effective witness has already been given to you. And so what you have to recognize is this idea that you will now see demonstrated in the life of the one who is the ultimate witness. We met this guy a couple of weeks ago. So back in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, we read, "In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." What a majestic statement about the Lord Jesus Christ. What an incredible statement about His supremacy, that He is the true light that brings light to everyone. He has come into the world. But then, as to compare and kind of juxtapose a single match, and the light that comes from a single match, over against the glory of the noonday sun, we meet somebody else, another light. Verse 6, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And that man, John, he came as a witness." But what was the immediate purpose of him coming into the world? Verse 7, "To bear witness about the light, to point people towards the light." And what was the ultimate purpose of John coming into the world? Verse 7, "That all might believe through him." And you see, the gospel writer here, John, he wants to make it very, very clear to us so that we don't miss the major point. And so he says, as it were, "I don't want to be confusing in any way. I want to be as emphatic as possible. So let me put it to you in plain language." Verse 8, "He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And yet, he was a witness like no other witness that ever came before him throughout all of redemptive history." Because John the Baptist really straddles the Old and the New Covenant. John the Baptist really straddles the Old and the New Testament as well, because he exists as a part of the Old Covenant prophetic lineage. He was an Old Testament prophet, but he was also to point out the Messiah in person and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And because of that reality, John the Baptist is a witness that is worthy of our imitation. Now, before you try to leave this building this morning and imitate John the Baptist, I'm not saying that you should necessarily imitate his style of preaching. And I'm not saying you should necessarily imitate his living condition. You don't necessarily have to move out into the forest this afternoon. You don't have to imitate his diet. You can leave all of the crickets and the locusts alone. You don't even have to imitate his wardrobe. You can cancel your order of the camel skin. But rather, the disposition of his heart, that, my dear friends, is worthy of your imitation. So let me put it to you in the form of a question as we begin. A question that I hope that we will be able to answer as we unpack verses 19 to 22. Here's the question. Why is John the Baptist a witness that is worthy of your imitation? Why is John the Baptist a witness that is worthy of your imitation? Now, in these verses that are supplied to us here this morning, there is a glorious answer to that question. One answer. And so this morning's sermon has one point. And that answer, I believe, is going to become very clear to us as we work through this text together. So let's begin in verse 19. "And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but he confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you?'" We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you have to say about yourself? Now, before we just jump right into this thing with both feet this morning, I think a little bit of background context would be helpful. I mean, what has happened in the life of John to bring him to the point where he has this delegation that is sent to interrogate him? All right, so as we enter into John chapter 1 in these verses, where do you find yourself historically? when you open up your Bible to John chapter 1, and you find yourself in the land of Palestine, that's where we are. If we try to transport ourselves to this date and time, you find yourself in the life of Palestine. And you find yourself in Palestine that is really existing in a underneath the boot of Roman domination. So you're living in Palestine, you're eking out an existence underneath the boot of Roman domination. And if you happen to be a person who is a Jew, if you happen to be of Hebrew descent, then you belong to a group of people that really prides itself that you are the possessors of the Word of God. So you're living in Palestine, you pride yourself that we are the group of the people out of all of the peoples of the world, we have the Word of God. But, with all of that being said, it's really a time of darkness that we live in, and not a time of light. It's a time of despair and not joy. It's a time of silence rather than a time of revelation. You say, well, why? Why are things so doom and gloom for us in Palestine at this particular point? Because, although we are Jews, for the prior four centuries, God's prophetic voice has been silent. God has not said a word to us, and yet more recently, there's some excitement that's buzzing around town. Because there's a glimmer of hope that has begun to flicker because there is a dynamic preacher that has come onto the scene. Everybody's talking about this preacher. The masses of people are flocking to go and see him every afternoon. Now, this guy's a little quirky. He's a little strange. But that makes perfect sense because he is from the other side of the Jordan after all. And it's a bit of a drive for us to get there. The parking at the facility is not very good, but there's just something about his message and like his preaching that is unlike anything else we have ever experienced. So in response to this dynamic new preacher, people are coming forward when he preaches the truth. They are confessing their sins to the entire crowd. People are being baptized with water as a sign of repentance. And what's more, beyond all of that excitement, they are doing this all in preparation for the coming of another preacher who would actually baptize people with the power of the Holy Spirit. The promised Messiah himself, he is coming. That's where we are. Now, try to imagine all of that fanfare, all of that buzz of excitement inside of the city, well, that creates quite a bit of anxiety for the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. Because the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, as much as they were religious, they were ultimately a political machine. And that political machine was intent on controlling any activity inside of Jerusalem that would be seen as somehow offensive to the Roman government. And the reason for that is because the Roman government, although they were in charge and dominating these people, they ultimately allowed them to live without much interaction at all. And so the Jews were very, very careful about what it was that was taking place in Jerusalem because they didn't want any sort of uprising to take place because they did not want the Romans to march in to exercise their authority and to strip the Jewish leaders of all of the power and the prestige that they were currently enjoying. And so because of the fearfulness, they send out some deputies to go and do some investigation. So if you can imagine, I think this is kind of in keeping with what's been going on in our nation over the past week, but they form a congressional fact-finding committee. And they send out that congressional fact-finding committee to get to the bottom, to determine what is it that is taking place, verse 28, at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now, these investigators, this fact-finding committee, verse 19 tells us they were made up of priests, the people responsible for carrying out the worship inside of the temple, and it was also made up of some Levites, experts in the law. And also, they served as sort of the temple guard. So we have the experts of the law, the experts on worship, and the experts on carrying out the penalty for the breaking of the law. They are the ones that are sent out. It's kind of a headhunting committee. You get the idea. But then, as we discover in verse 24, among the priests and the Levites, there were individuals belonging to another group as well. Among the priests and the Levites, there were some inside of this group that were a part of a very influential, sort of a grassroots, ultra-right-wing movement of the day. We know them as the Pharisees, priests and Levites. Some of them were Pharisees. Now, their responsibility was to get to the bottom of this new and exciting movement to determine the truth, to determine who this man really is, or at least who this man claims to be. Now, we don't know what the first part of the interrogation looked like, but by virtue of what John does write here and John's response, it's pretty easy for us to speculate what has taken place to bring us to this point in the text. So you can imagine, all right, try to go there in your mind. These guys, they send in their version of Trey Gowdy, all right? And he is going in and he's asking the questions. And at this point, when we read this morning, he's done with his questioning. Are you the Christ? Yes or no answer. Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. Well, it's a bit redundant, but his point is very, very clear. I am not the Messiah. Look, John is clear. Before I ever tell you guys who I am, let me be perfectly frank with who I am not. There's no room for misunderstanding him at this point. And so, because he's not the Messiah, they suggest another alternative, verse 21. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? I mean, you sure look like Elijah. You dress like Elijah. You sound like Elijah. You smell like Elijah. After all, I mean, the Old Testament scriptures do close with the promise from God, I will send one like the prophet Elijah to you before the great and the terrible day of the Lord. So, tell us, yes or no, are you Elijah? You know, whenever the angel Gabriel predicted the birth of John the Baptist, this is what he said to John the Baptist's father. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. Well, that's interesting. But what's even more interesting is Jesus himself says of John the Baptist, he is the Elijah who is to come. That's him. That's the Elijah that was coming. That's what Jesus says. That makes John's response here a bit puzzling. John says, I am not. Now, John the Baptist is anything but a liar. Moreover, John the Baptist has no motivation to lie at this point. So what is this? Well, here's one possibility. Do you happen to remember by chance how it was that Elijah died? Kind of a trick question, isn't it? But he didn't die. At least not in the traditional sense. He was taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot. Which, man, I know when we talk about what heaven's going to be like, we have all sorts of man-centered ideas. I want to see the fiery chariot. I just want to see this thing. Because it's an amazing account in the Bible. And so you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 2. But as a consequence of that unique exit strategy from the planet, a certain expectation grew up around this guy. And so many of the Jewish people under the Old Covenant, they believed that this very same Elijah would return to herald the coming of the last days. Not merely that someone sent in the spirit of Elijah would come in an Elijah-like role, not just in the style of Elijah, but they believed that Elijah himself was going to be resurrected and come again. And given that perspective, John might be saying, well, I'm not the Elijah you guys expected to come, if that's what you mean. That's one possible way of explaining the denial of John the Baptist at this point. But there's another possibility, and one that I believe is much more consistent with the personality of John the Baptist that we see in all four of the gospel accounts. Earlier this year, Jory and I got to go and sit under the preaching ministry of a man by the name of Ali McLaughlin. Listening to that guy preach, it may have been the most truly prophetic preaching I've ever heard. Now, before you get too excited and start Googling Ali McLaughlin because you want to hear this guy, you won't find him on Sermon Audio. You won't find his church's website. You won't find him being invited to preach at the big national conferences around the states. He pastors a very, very small church in Edinburgh in Scotland. Now, his congregation being small is not a reflection of his giftedness. He may be one of the most gifted expositors I've ever heard in my life. And the smallness of his congregation is not a reflection of a lack of zeal on his part. He is convicting to me every time I hear from him concerning the amount of outreach they do. But simply ministry in post-Christian Scotland is a very, very difficult endeavor. I know many of you are aware of the ministry of Brother Barry King in England and the difficulties he faces there. It's very much like that. But as a consequence of this relatively small ministries, these men, when you talk to them, they tend to describe their ministries as being very small and insignificant. And it seems as though at times, these guys are really unmindful of their true significance. They're unmindful of their true giftedness. They're unmindful of the incredible ripple effect that they are having with Christians all over the world. It seems like that may be something like what's going on with John here. That John the Baptist never actually recognizes the full significance of his ministry on the stage of God's redemptive plan. Jesus recognizes it, and Jesus enthusiastically proclaims it. This is the Elijah that I said was coming. But like so many faithful servants of God whose preoccupation with their calling never allows them the opportunity to self-indulge with thoughts of, you know, self-importance, John himself, he never fully comprehends the significance of his own ministry. And so this is not a false sense of humility. No, John, as you will see later this morning, John is very aware of who he is. He's very aware of the witness and the task that he has been given. He's very aware of the calling God has placed upon his life. But all of that being said, is it right for us to assume that this awareness has automatically furnished John with an appreciation of the significance in the saving plan of God that he holds? I don't think so. I don't think John ever recognized the significance of what he was actually doing. And this seems to be the case for many of the most effective gospel ministers that I have ever come to know. It's a wonderful kind of lack of self-awareness. It's a wonderful and glorious self-oblivion. You know, it's not just that these guys are socially backward, but rather they are so absorbed with Jesus Christ and their love for His people that they never even bother to care about how many Twitter followers they have. They never even care to worry about how many downloads they have on sermon audio. They give zero effort to considering their own place in the pecking order of spiritual significance. And you see, it's at that very point, my dear brothers and sisters, that so many of us go so badly wrong when we come to think about our calling as witnesses for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because our preoccupations, they tend to be woefully self-focused. How will my co-workers think of me if I share the gospel with them? Is my family going to mock me if I share the gospel with them? Are they going to revile and mock me to my face? Will they talk about me behind my back? Will they get mad at me if I share the gospel? But here's the point. As a witness, you cannot serve two masters. As a witness, it is either the gospel and the God of that gospel, or your status in the eyes of people. Because the two cannot coexist. One always yields to the other. Now, here's the good news in all of this. If you are a Christian this morning who is in the process of progressively being mastered by the gospel, you will come to discover that your need for approval from other people will steadily lose its grip on you as you become increasingly aware of God's approval, because the approval that you have from God is not contingent upon your own ability to perform. It's not contingent upon your own ability to please Him, but rather your approval from God is grounded entirely upon the performance and the acceptance of Jesus Christ. Well, for this fact-finding committee sent to interrogate John, right about now these guys are really scratching their heads. They're confused. And so maybe they gather together and huddle up and they begin to ask to themselves, you know, in terms of last day's religious superstars, we're kind of running out of options. I mean, if he's not the Messiah and if he's not Elijah, oh, but wait a minute. How could we ever forget? How could we ever forget Deuteronomy chapter 18? You say, Brandon, what does all of this have to do with Deuteronomy chapter 18? Well, my friends, have you not read Jan Gabruben's commentary on Deuteronomy in Dutch, no less? Well, if you haven't, let me fill you in on what he talks about in that commentary. Listen to what Moses writes in Deuteronomy 18. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him that you shall listen. Verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, then he shall speak in my name. I myself will require it of them. Another prophet is to be sent like Moses. Is there anyone bigger than Moses when it comes to a prophetic voice? Is there anyone more significant than Moses? I mean, it's no wonder that the Samaritans as a people, who we will be introduced to in chapter 4 of John, they regard that prophecy from Deuteronomy 18 as a prophecy about the Messiah. And the reason they regard it as such is because that is exactly the case, as Peter tells us in Acts chapter 3 at his message at Pentecost. He makes reference to Deuteronomy 18, makes reference to what is going on right here in John chapter 1. And so they say in response to this, verse 21, are you the prophet? Look at the language. Not are you a prophet, are you the prophet. The idea is, are you that prophet? Are you the prophet that was promised in Deuteronomy 18? Are you that prophet? John responds, no. John the Baptist is not a particularly loquacious and chatty person. In fact, with each reply, if you notice their questioning and look at his replies, with each reply, his answer gets shorter and shorter and shorter. I mean, it really seems like John the Baptist has a profound dislike for answering questions about himself. He doesn't really like to talk about himself at all. Well, why is that? Why is John not more chatty when the conversation is centering around him? We tend to love to talk about ourselves, so why is he not just capitalizing on this opportunity? Well, it's not because he has something to hide, but rather it is his consuming ambition to talk about somebody else. That's his calling. That's the assignment God gave to him. And the point here is this. He is very uncomfortable unless he is fulfilling that calling. John is saying, I am not here to talk about me. Friends, why is it? Why is it in the day in which we live, the very opposite seems to be the case? Have you noticed this? So much of what goes by under the guise of witnessing is little more than a recital of details about the one that is doing the witnessing rather than talking about the supposed object of the witnessing. Why is it that we seem to be so comfortable talking about ourselves? I think there's an answer to that, and you know, I don't know if this is profound for you, but I think it's because as Christians, we tend to take our clues about sharing the gospel and witnessing from the preaching we hear. We tend to take our clues about witnessing, sharing the gospel, from the preaching that we hear. And what kind of preaching do most people hear and listen to in our day? A preaching that tells them more than they ever cared to know about the preacher and far less than they are desperate to know about the Christ. My friends, listen to me. Do you desire that your gospel witness actually count for something? Do you desire that when you share the gospel, that you, when you witness to someone, it actually accomplishes something? That it produces an effect inside of the person that is hearing you? That it contains the substance that is necessary to change a person's life eternally? Do you desire to do that? If so, then you need to learn from this witness, because his model teaches us that our witness is most effective when we spend less time talking about ourselves and more time explaining the person and work of Jesus Christ. In fact, I would argue this morning that you are yet to actually be witnessing until Jesus Christ is the focal point of your conversation. We are to be witnesses for him. We are to be witnesses that speak about him, which means you are not witnessing when you tell people to vote Republican. You are not witnessing when you talk about the fact that, well, we've chosen to send our children to Christian school, or we believe that the Bible teaches that homeschooling is the only option. That's not witnessing. You're not witnessing when you share with someone the good news that changed your life that is in the form of a new diet plan that you have just received divine revelation that this is God's way of eating healthily. No, that's not witnessing. You are witnessing when Jesus Christ becomes the centerpiece of the conversation. Now, admittedly, John hasn't gotten there yet. The members of this delegation simply have not given him the opportunity. And with that being said, they're not done yet. In fact, you can kind of feel the lack of patience in their voice. Imagine the interrogator at this point, verse 22. They say to him, "Who are you then? We need to give an answer to those who sent us." "John, here you are. You're preaching. You're drawing huge crowds. You're creating all sorts of excitement. You're baptizing people. And yet all we have heard from you is a steady stream of denials. And we cannot return back and say to the people that sent us, this is who John the Baptist is not. So who are you? What do you have to say for yourself? Who are you?" Well, then he finally gives a reply. And it must be a pretty important reply because it's recorded in all four of the gospel accounts. And it's the reason, I mean, his reply is the reason that I am certain that John the Baptist's denial about him being the prophet, denial about him being Elijah, is not just a false humility. His reaction here, his response, really shares his heart, because look at it. They ask, "What do you say about yourself?" And John responds with Scripture. Notice that? The very first words we have here when he is able to respond for himself, John the Baptist, it seems as though he's been waiting to insert God's Word into this conversation. And when he gets an opportunity, that's exactly what he does. Now, he has an agenda behind throwing this verse out there, I understand. But he responds with Scripture. The words of Isaiah the prophet. John says, "I am not the Messiah, I am not Elijah, I am not that prophet, but that does not mean that my witness is of no account." You see, John the Baptist, he knows. Look, he knows that he is the subject of a 750-year-old prophecy, that centuries before he was ever born, God already said that he was coming, that he has been sent out by God to have a strategic role in the outworking of God's plan. He knows that. So here is his answer, verse 23. He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness." Now that's no small task. And his message? "Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, in the original context of Isaiah chapter 40, where that quotation is from, this is a prophecy that initially predicts the return home of the Jewish people from their exile in Babylon. This is a prophecy that concerns them coming back home. It's a kind of second exodus that is prophesied. And so the idea is, we want to get back home. So let's straighten out the curves, let's level out the hills, let's make the way straight, because we're going back home. We don't want anything to stop us, let's get back home as soon as possible, let's get to the promised land. That was the idea of the original prophecy in Isaiah 40. But there was a lot more to that prophecy, and John knows there's a lot more to that prophecy, and he also understands that it's his role to announce what that prophecy was actually all about. The ultimate exodus that would lead people not to a geographical location on the map in the Middle East somewhere, but to the Lord of promise himself, the Messiah, who would bring about not just the entrance of a people into a land, but this Messiah would bring about a new heaven and a new earth. It's why John refers to himself as a voice. Man, that it is really cool and significant. John says, "I'm a voice." Well, that's a lot different than the guy we were introduced to at the beginning of this gospel, isn't it? Because he was introduced as the Word. John is not the Word. John is just a voice. John is not the substance. He's just an instrument. I'm not the Word. I'm a voice. The Word is the content. I'm just the communicator. The Word, a voice. It's very much like what we're going to see in John chapter 8. Because in John chapter 8, we're going to be introduced to Jesus as the light of the world. But in chapter 5, we will be reminded that John the Baptist was a lamp unto the world. The light, a lamp. The Word, a voice. But this is a voice that functions as a witness, and this witness says, "Get ready,
That's what John the Baptist is sent to do. He says, get ready, prepare yourselves, you better get everything in order because he is coming. He is bringing redemption. He is bringing deliverance. He is bringing freedom from slavery. He is bringing freedom from sin, our Messiah, our King. So straighten out the curves, flatten the hills, because we're going home. That's what this prophecy is all about. The prophecy is ultimately about the inheritance of the promise through the coming of the promised one. John the Baptist says, you need to get everything in order, make straight the way, because we're going to the promise. Verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. But apparently the Pharisees were not pleased with the way the investigation was being handled at this point in time. So the Pharisees themselves step in. Verse 25. They asked him, then why are you baptizing? You're not the Christ. You're not Elijah. You're not the prophet. Well, the Pharisees were all kind of bent out of shape about this baptizing business. And so they say, you know what? You're not the Messiah. You're not Elijah. You're not the prophet. So what in the world are you doing baptizing people? Now you got to understand here, it's not that baptism was a radical and a new religious invention. It's amazing. Many Christians are under that assumption that the reason that this was so strange is because they had never seen a baptism before. But that actually is not the case. Baptism was practiced by the Pharisees themselves under the Old Covenant. They were happy with baptism. In and of itself, baptism was not the problem. They were fine with baptism as long as the person being baptized was a Gentile, a worshiper of a false religious idol who is converting to Judaism. So all male converts to Judaism, they were to be circumcised. But all male and female converts to Judaism, they were to be baptized, symbolically cleansing themselves from all of the pollutions of idolatry and cleansing themselves from their family line that was fallen. But John, you see, the way John gets himself in trouble right here is that John was not baptizing Gentiles. John is baptizing Jews. And so these Pharisees, they lose their minds. You say, well, Brandon, why did they lose their mind? Because they see what John is doing as insinuating that the Jews belong in the same class as the filthy, dirty Gentile dogs. Simply horrifying. Why would you ever do to a Jew something that is only done to a Gentile when we are trying to clean them up so we can stand to be around them? That's the idea. Why would you ever place a Jew under baptism to cleanse him as if he needed cleansing in any way, shape, or form? They are God's people already. When it's an offense to their covenantal status to baptize them, they are the chosen people of God. And so they ask the question, John, who do you think you are? If you're not the Messiah, and you're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet, what gives you the right to think that you can baptize a Jew? Where do you think your authority comes from? Who gave you the right to do this? Now, as you well know, John did have the right to baptize because he was not a self-sent man. He had been sent out from God. And this baptism is God's design, as we will see next week. But John, at this point, John will not allow himself to be drawn into a debate where he has to take the defensive. He doesn't want to defend himself. He doesn't want to talk about himself at all. Why? Because a preoccupation with him would be a tragic misdirection. Which is precisely John's point. Look in verse 26. John answers them, yes, I baptize with water, but among you stands one that you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. John is saying to these Pharisees, you guys are worried about me? Y'all are spending all of this time and energy on me? When the Messiah is here? You guys got bigger fish to fry. John says, I'm nothing but a temporary voice, but the eternal Word of God has come into the world. I'm nothing but a flickering lamp, but He is the light of the world. I am nothing but a stuttering prophet, but He is the universal King of the world. In fact, the difference between me and Him is so extreme, I'm not even worthy to carry out the most menial of degrading tasks for Him. I'm not even worthy to untie His shoes. Now, we've got to be careful at this point because this could easily be taken the wrong way, and I think that many Christians do take this the wrong way. John is not saying in some sort of a kind of false piety, I'm nothing, oh woe is me, who am I, unworthy. You know, it's kind of like whenever you say good morning to someone and ask them, hey brother, how are you doing? And they respond with something like this, well, better than I deserve. Well, thanks for stating the obvious there. It's okay for you to just say good morning back. We know that. John is not saying, woe is me for I am nothing, I'm a nobody. No, John knows who he is. John knows that he is a somebody. John knows that he is the fulfillment of a 750-year-old prophecy called by God, sent by God, to be the voice of God. That's who John knows that he is. This is not a false sense of humility. This is simply an accurate estimation of his value when set in comparison to the person of the incarnate Word of God. He is one who comes after me, and the straps of his sandals, I'm not even worthy to untie them. And that, my dear friends, that is true of everybody. And listen, you will not become an effective evangelist and an effective witness unless you understand that point and happily embrace that point. Because until you see your worth and value in comparison to Jesus Christ, there will still be too much of you left in your message. John sees himself in his calling. John sees himself in his role. John sees himself in his privilege, but he sees that in comparison to Jesus, given that comparison, there is no comparison. I think that's one of the reasons why he's such an effective witness. It's not because he's mastered some technique that is just overly effective. It's not because he's just naturally gifted with being able to speak to anybody. It's because he has a disposition that is informed. It's why he is the witness. So let me ask you again, why is John the Baptist a witness that is worthy of our imitation? Here it is in a single sentence. Here's the answer. Because John the Baptist rightly recognizes his role in relationship to Jesus Christ. He rightly recognizes his role in relationship to Jesus Christ. Lots of R's in there. He rightly recognizes his role in relation to Jesus Christ. He knows where he stands in comparison to the Messiah. And as such, he never becomes the object of his own witness. He never becomes the hero of his own story. He is never the center of his own attention. You ever had those occasions where typically this happens at youth events? Because for some reason, evangelicals lose their mind when it comes to trying to entertain youth and do something that is spiritual for them. So typically at these youth events, rather than inviting someone that knows the gospel well and is able to proclaim the truth of God and say, thus saith the Lord, we invite the superstar hero that may not know the Bible that well, but he's got a following. And so typically, a lot of the times, these guys have incredible testimonies. I'm not downplaying the work of God in any of their life. But you listen to it, and this guy, you know, he was homeless and a drug addict from the time he was 18 months old through this whole thing of, you know, drugs and gangs and violence and everything else. And then he gets to the end of talking about himself for 45 minutes straight and says, and then I found Jesus Christ and asked him in my heart. And that was his witness. Okay, so at that point in time, I'm listening to this thing and I'm going home with, you know, some sort of a testimony envy. And you're getting your car saying, man, I wish I was hooked on crack. My testimony is just not very impressive in comparison with that. But John the Baptist won't allow any of those things to happen. He says, no, it's not about me. I'm going to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not my gospel, it's His gospel. There was never any mistaking it. His witness was always about Jesus Christ. He never became the hero of his own story. And sadly, so many times when we hear people preach and share and witness, they are the hero in their story. His witness was always about Jesus Christ. So, brothers, sisters, is yours? Is your witness about Him? You say, well, Brandon, you kind of set me up here, man. I can't help but think that this is really not fair because you start out about talking about your fear of the experts and assuring us that we all have what is necessary to share the gospel without fear, but now you dare to compare us to the greatest witness of all? Of course, when you compare me to John the Baptist, I fall woefully short. But is it right to even compare me to him? Yep, it sure is. And the reason why it is right to do so is because Jesus compares you to him. You say, where does he do that? Jesus even says you can be a greater witness than John the Baptist. You believe me? You should. Matthew chapter 11. After a quick survey of the entirety of the human race from its beginning, this is the conclusion that Jesus comes to. Matthew 11, verse 11. I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Man, can you imagine? Can you imagine someone saying to you, Sean, out of those born of women, I tell you there has arisen none greater than Sean Waugh. What a statement. I mean, can you imagine? What a claim to be made. An incredible commendation from Jesus Christ. John the Baptist is the greatest. But do you recognize what that means? If John the Baptist is the greatest, well, that's a statement of comparison, which means John the Baptist is greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, greater than David, greater than Isaiah, greater than Elijah. Yes, but it has to be asked, greater in what way? Greater in miraculous power? I've read of no single miracle that John the Baptist did. Greater in revelatory insight? Not one section of Scripture was written by John the Baptist. Greater than all others? Jesus says yes. How? In what way? John the Baptist is greater than all that preceded him because he was able to point to Jesus Christ like no one was ever able to point to Jesus Christ before him. He was the one who could actually say, you know what? We no longer need to look for the coming of God through a telescope of prophecy because the King is standing right there among you. Look to Him. There He is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John's greatness was defined by his role as a witness. Greater than anyone ever born of a woman, John, he may have been able to say, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet, I'm not the Messiah, but friends, no man is merely what he thinks himself to be. Every man is only what Jesus knows him to be. And this is what Jesus says about John. Truly, I say to you, among those born of a woman, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. But then in the very next line, Jesus says something that cannot be accurate, right? Because he says, yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is far greater than he. Dear friend, are you a Christian this morning? Do you belong to the kingdom of heaven? You say, well, how can I know if I belong to the kingdom of heaven? It's very simple. Do you submit to the King? Do you submit to the King of heaven? If so, Jesus says you're greater than John the Baptist. You understand what that means by implication? If you are greater than John the Baptist, then you're greater than everyone that came before him. Greater than Abraham. I'm greater than Isaac. I'm greater than Moses. I'm greater than David. You say, but how can I be greater than them? They are my heroes. How can I be greater than John the Baptist? Well, your greatness in comparison to their greatness is dependent upon the same principle as John the Baptist's greatness in comparison to their greatness. He was greater than all others because he was able to say, the Messiah is here. He could say, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But while people were pointing to Jesus, the Lamb of God, John the Baptist could only speak prophetically about something he would never see because John the Baptist would die long before the atonement ever takes place. But you, on the other hand, you who are in the kingdom, you who live this side of the resurrection, you have seen and you know, you have experienced what John could only predict through prophecy. Jesus Christ crucified for our sins, raised from the dead miraculously, ascended into the heights of heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, and enthroned as the universal Lord, and now freely calling all men everywhere to come to Him to receive the gift of eternal life. You, my dear friend, you are not a witness to a prophetic event. You have become a witness to a redemptive reality. Oh yes, your place in relationship to Jesus is nothing but a flickering little lighter over against the glory of the noonday sun. But my dear Christian friend, you, just like John the Baptist, you are the object of a divine prophecy. Right? So John the Baptist, his coming was prophesied 750 years before he ever arrived. You, in the kingdom, you are the object of a prophecy made by God as well. You say, well, how do I know that? Here it is. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all the way to Lake City in the 21st century. My dear brothers and sisters, regardless of what you might think your spiritual giftedness is, this is the holy calling that has been given to every Christian. You don't need to become an expert to do this. You just need to rightly recognize your role in relationship to Jesus Christ. You say, well, can you simplify it? What is my role in relationship to Jesus Christ? Here it is. He is the Word. You are a voice. He is the light. You are a lamp. He is the Messiah. You are a witness. So witness. Do it. Just do it. Learn from the witness. And by God's design, be greater than he was. My dear friends, this is why our Christianity is not to be simply lived out inside of these four walls. On Sunday morning, we huddle together and we have a glorious and fun and exciting and exhilarating pep rally. But the game is played out there. We come together for a strategy meeting and to be refreshed and reloaded. But the war is fought out there. We are His witnesses. Go and do likewise. My friends, this is what we were saved to be. It's what we have been set free to do. We go as a lamp, pointing people to the light. We go as a voice, pointing people to the message.